Eating a little this evening, turning first of all to Colossians chapter 1. This is New Year's Eve. Having been in the pastorate since January of 1933, I'm sure you appreciate the fact that I've had many types of New Year services. We've had them that run from 8 till 1 o'clock. We've had them started at 11 and run on way into the small hours of the morning. Different customs. We've had some where people would praise the Lord and make resolutions. Had one dear saint, member of the church in South Texas, where I was pastor, used big words. He didn't always use the right word, but he was close enough that you could tell what he meant. And one New Year's Eve, he stood up and he said, "Brother Wilson, I'm not going to make any revolutions this year." I said, "Now, if you'll just stay with that, we'll be happy." But everything, and I found through the years it's difficult to just replace the regular service. I appreciate your attendance tonight. I want to talk about first things and about putting first things first. Now turn to Colossians chapter 1 for our beginning, and reading from verse 15. Apostle Paul here is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. In connection with that last expression, that in him should all fullness dwell, look at the 9th verse of the 2nd chapter, and you get the explanation of the fullness. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit dwelt bodily in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this passage calls to our attention the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is to have the preeminence in all things, in everything. I heard it used by one of the professors in my seminary days that sounded good on my ears, and I began to study that expression. He was talking about how we should make everything Christocentric. And I had to study the word a little bit and look up on it. Everything should be Christ-centered. Now, here we learn that Christ, in verse 15, Christ is the firstborn of every creature. The fact of his being firstborn goes back to beginning. In Genesis 1:1 and in John 1:1, we have the expression, in the beginning. The article is not necessarily there. In beginning. And that takes you back as far as you can go. There's nothing before that beginning. In beginning. Of course, eternity has no beginning, has no end. But with our finite mind, we think of that. But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. He's the firstborn of all. There are none before Him. In that way, He can have the preeminence. We note with great interest in the 16th verse that by Him were all things created. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, it says that He created all things, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The same truth here, all things created by Him that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or principalities, dominions, powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. The last verse of the fourth chapter of the Revelation expresses that very clearly, just in these words, if you want me to read it for you. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. We were created by Him. We were created for Him. We were created for His pleasure. And joy, peace, and happiness becomes our portion when we are bringing Him pleasure. And our joy and our happiness is a byproduct of our being found pleasing to Him. We find in verse 17 that He is the very beginning because He is before all things. There was nothing before Him. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the one God manifest in three persons. He's before all things. And by Him, all things consist. That is, by him all things are held together. We have come through or into the atomic age, in which science boasts of its progress in attaining the feat of splitting the atom. But according to this verse, no scientist nor scientist could split the atom until Jesus Christ turned it loose. He holds everything together. We talk of gravity. It's the Lord that holds everything together, not the gravity. That's just the evidence of it. He's the one. And when you stop to consider that He created the heavens and the earth, He created them for Himself, and He holds them all together, and then those to which we referred on Sunday, He was in the world, which He created, which He created for Himself, and which He holds together. He was in the world, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. He was rejected, crucified, by the world that He made for Himself. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the head. We get so concerned with the members of the church that we forget the head of the church. He's the beginning. He's the first born from the dead. He's the first born from the dead. Because He lives, we too shall live. That in all things He might have the preeminence. Now He is the head of all of God's creation. He's the first. Now, one other reference, the first chapter of Revelation. Sixteenth verse, John, having heard the voice behind him, as of the sound of many waters, turned to look and to see, and then he saw this individual. And in the 16th verse, he says, He had in His right hand 7 stars. Out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun shineth in His strength. And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. And He laid His right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first. Now, He's the first and the last. I'm He that liveth, was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of death, or hell, and of death. Now, He's the first. So, when we begin to talk about starting a new year, many businesses, many individuals close their fiscal year to today. They start over. Many of them have their books audited so that they might see what has been accomplished or lost in the year just past. Then plans laid out for the new year. I know of no better way to start the new year than to put the Lord Jesus Christ first. Now, the Pharisees had difficulty doing that. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew, we have the Pharisees trying after a fashion to do something. In Matthew 23, verses 25 and 26, our Lord says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they're full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." First, clean up on the inside. That requires a change. That requires a new birth. The person himself cannot cleanse the inside. These Pharisees were sticklers for outward forms, rituals, and ceremonies. But the Lord, who saw through to their hearts, condemned them for the condition of the hearts, which reflected lost and undone condition. So to start and put the Lord first is going to require that one be born again. That's the starting place. One difficulty with so many cleanup programs and so much reformation in religious or Christian circles today is to be found in the fact they're trying to make the outside clean while the inside is filthy. You've got to start with a born-again person. That's a starting place. How often have you heard from this pulpit, as I'd give to you, the most important question a person can ask until this question is answered, "Who art thou, Lord?" And until that question has been answered satisfactorily, no other question matters. Are you a Christian? That's a starting point. I've asked many a person that question. "Well, I try to be. Well, I hope to be. Well, I belong to this group, or I belong to that group." That's not the answer. Have you been born from above? Have you been born again? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I think sometimes we err grievously in our personal relationship with individuals and not pressing sometimes along that line to determine whether or not they have been born again. "Do you belong to the church?" "Yes." "Well, that's okay. I'm glad to hear that." And we don't know whether they've been born again or not. "Have you been saved?" I said, "Yes." "Well, a lot of people say yes when they have no concept of salvation itself." Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? I've had many people come to me and tell me they were in a dilemma because they didn't know whether they'd been saved or not. And then I try to talk to them and go back in their mind's eye or in their memory to that which happened. And a lot of them say, "I don't know." I said, "Well, you don't remember yourself personally believing on the Lord Jesus Christ." "No, but I feel like, maybe sometimes I feel like I'm saved." I said, "Well, I'll tell you what, let's do. Let's just forget these things you think you experienced, you think you had. Let's forget those things. And right now, if this is the way you honestly feel in your heart, right now tell me that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. And you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. If that's the way you feel and that's what you believe, tell me that. And Many one has done that. And I said, now, there's one thing I can tell you. According to the Word of God, you can mark tonight, maybe not the night of your salvation, but you can mark tonight as the night that assurance came to you, because you can remember this night. But outward reformation is of no value to God. Cleanse the inside of the cup. He called the Pharisees a bunch of whitewashed sepulchres full of dead men's bones. I saw a beautiful mausoleum of marble. Made for four people. I don't know how many thousands of dollars it cost. But it was beautiful. On a little artificial island in a cemetery in Amarillo, Texas. Beautiful as that thing was on the outside, on the inside, dead men's bones. Now, the Lord says, first, get the inside. Many a person is trying to live a good life, trying to live an exemplary life, and they can't do it because the inside hasn't been cleansed. They haven't been born again. They're not a new creation in Christ Jesus. And the starting point is to be saved. I remember my salvation. I remember I had doubts. When I was 18 years old, I lay dying with typhoid fever, I was told. And I wanted to talk to my pastor and sent for him. They had told me I was dying. That didn't bother me too much. I just wanted to make sure I was going to the right place when I died. And I called him. We talked. I remembered the experience, but he helped me. Like I told you, I've been able to help several others. I was 8 years old when I made that profession of faith in a revival meeting, so-called. I went forward with about 30 or 40 boys and girls. To the best of my knowledge, I believed on the Lord. But when I was 18 years old, thinking I was facing death, I made that confession of faith of Romans 10. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. And I believe in my own heart God raised him from the dead. I made sure of my salvation at that time. I don't know too much about what took place when I was 8 years old, but I felt comparatively safe concerning that, but I was glad for the experience at 18. And for one to start right in this thing of living for the Lord, he's got to become a Christian first, or she does. I've asked many a person if they knew how to be saved, and everyone gave me a different answer. Now, I want to tell you once again this thing, talking about putting first things first. Now, this is our salvation. Now, this I think this is important. You turn to Acts 16, verses 30 and 31. This is a very, very important passage of Scripture. I think, the most important passage of Scripture in the Bible concerning salvation. Acts 16, verse 30 and 31. Are you saved? Do you know you're saved? That's the thing. Well, here in Acts 16, experience of the Apostle Paul and Silas at Philippi. The jail was broken down, all of them released. The jailer, thinking all had fled, being responsible for them with his life, rather than be made a public spectacle, executed, he thought he would commit suicide. Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we're all here." Then he called for a light, sprang in, came trembling, fell down before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The word translated "sirs" literally is "lords." Lords. Whether he thought they were Lord or not, I don't know, but he knew there's something different. He knew something supernatural had happened, and he knew it was because of the prayers of these two men. "Lords, what must I do to be saved?" Now, here's what I want to say, first of all. This is the only time in the Bible this question is asked. This is the only place in the Bible you'll find the question, "What must I do to be saved?" You'll find questions, "What must I do? What shall we do?" Many of those things, but you won't find the question, "What must I do to be saved?" You just find that one time. And that's here. And I think you find it just one time so there can be no mistake. You're not going to get it confused with another verse of Scripture. "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord." He called them lords. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." The only place in the Bible this question is asked and answered. Now, lest some get confused because of a failure to follow out the English, "and thy house." Now, he doesn't say that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your whole house will be saved. "What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and your household, if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, will be saved." Individual salvation is an individual matter. And that's brought out in the third chapter of John. "Except a man." One. "Except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You can't be saved for somebody else. You can't be baptized for somebody else. Some get confused. The 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians about baptism for the dead. That doesn't mean that somebody living is baptized for somebody that died 100 years ago and then got saved down there. He's explaining the beautiful doctrine, truth, the fact of the resurrection of the dead. And since baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord, why be baptized as being dead if there is no resurrection of the dead? Why should I show forth in personal example burial and resurrection of the dead if there if there is no resurrection of the dead? Why should I show forth in personal example burial and resurrection of the dead if there is no resurrection of the dead? That's what that's talking about. Now, back to this. What must I do to be saved? The only place in the Bible that question is asked and answered. First things first. First things first. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the starting place. Where do we go next? Salvation is described as a birth, as the new birth, or as being born again. Feeding the child is one of the first things that follows the birth of the child. And when one has been born again, or literally born from above, then he's to be fed. I would judge the anemic condition of Christians around the world caused by malnutrition has been brought on by a failure of some of God's servants to feed the sheep of the fold. Now, our Lord, after his resurrection, said to Peter, "Peter, lovest thou me more than these?" And Peter replied, "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." The Lord said, "Feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. Feed the young sheep." The second time the Lord said, "Peter, lovest thou me more than these?" And he said, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." And the Lord said, "Tend or shepherd my sheep." A different word. Tend to my sheep or shepherd them. Feeding the lambs, they grow into sheep. Now they need shepherding. Then the third time, the Lord said to Peter, "Peter, lovest thou me more than these?" He said, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." And then the Lord said, "Feed my sheep." He started out telling him to feed his lambs as they grow. Feed them sheep. We have the milk of the Word. And we have the solid food or meat of the Word. The milk of the Word is for babes. I don't know that I have ever ministered in a church, but what I found some adult Christians still crying for the milk of the Word, refusing anything else other than the milk of the Word. And they come to me with this passage of Scripture. Paul at Corinth said, "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." If that's good enough for Paul, that's good enough for me. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Not at all. Not realizing that preaching Christ and Him crucified doesn't carry through with the gospel. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that the gospel was Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scripture. That's the whole gospel. The preaching of Christ and Him crucified alone is not the complete gospel. But Paul said of that group at Corinth, you are such babes in Christ, I couldn't give you anything except milk. And that even seemed to upset them. It was a little too rich or something, and they needed diluted milk even. Paul had come from that, what some call horrible experience at Athens, in which he tried to cope with the philosophers on Mars Hill, attempted to discuss Christianity without mentioning the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't going to offend the philosophers by talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So he simply said that God is going to judge the whole world, and that's been made known by the fact that he is going to judge that by a man whom he raised from the dead. By a man. And Paul went from there to Corinth. Interesting thing about his experience at Athens, nothing happened that happened in every other place he preached. I think you'll find this to be a fact if you'll study every place in which he ministered. One of two things happened except at Athens. Every place he preached, they either had a revolution or a revival. But in Athens, they had neither. The philosophers, when Paul got through, said, we'll hear some more of this stuff another day, and dismissed it. That's all there was to it. When Paul got to Corinth, he said, I didn't come to you with high-sounding phrases or mighty words or anything. I determined I came here, I wasn't going to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Then as you go on and read through the epistle, you come to appreciate the fact the church of Corinth was the most worldly, godless, carnal, sinful church of all the New Testament churches. And he had to talk to them, baby talk, so to speak, and just feed them milk. But now writing to the epistle of the Hebrews, Paul rebukes them severely. I said, Paul, that's questionable. The author of Hebrews says, every one of you, having been fed the meat which you've had, every one of you should be teachers. So, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is the first step we take in this life that's Christocentric. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. The second step is to feed on the manna from heaven. This is what God has given us on which to feed. The Word of God. It's the manna. It's the manna. The Word of God. This is the only thing God has given to feed the spiritual nature of the newborn child of God. The Word of God. There's the milk of the Word. There are truths of God's Word that lie on the surface that a newborn babe in Christ can read and they understand. As they grow, then they go deeper and deeper into the Word of God. Now, Jesus, at His temptation, having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, was tempted of Satan. If thou be the Son of God, command these stones that they become bread. Many of those stones, round, shape of a loaf of bread or a roll or something that be fashioned, one would think of it. the Lord had the same thing in mind when he was talking about which of you being a father have a son that asked him for a stone or asked him for bread, would he give him a stone? Would you give him a little stone that was round like a roll? And so Satan would tempt the Lord. If you are the Son of God, command these stones that they become bread. And our Lord replied to these words, which are pertinent to that of which we are speaking. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Every word. Every word. We read it all. We study particular passages, chapters, books. But we feed on all of it for a well-balanced diet. All the vitamins, minerals needed for the sustenance of our spiritual nature are to be found in this book. And I think one of the tragedies of modern Christianity is that a few places purportedly ministering to the sheep of God's fold are not feeding them that which God has given them. Rather, they're feeding them something some man has written and not that which God has written. Man shall not live by bread alone. Now turn to Proverbs 2 for a little thought. Proverbs chapter 2. Brother Wilson, I can't understand the Word of God. I just don't get anything out of it. I just have difficulty. Well, here the Lord shows you how you can read the Word of God, how you can understand the Word of God, and how you can profit by it. The second proverb. The first five verses. My son, he's writing to a Christian, he's writing to a child of God. Now, first of all, let me say this. He's striving for that which is mentioned in the fifth verse. Now look at the fifth verse and let's see that for which he's... Then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Now the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. How can I come to understand the fear of the Lord and how can I find out the knowledge of God? How can I find out those things? Well now, he shows us four things up here in these four verses that pertain to that. Number one, if thou wilt receive my words, that's number one, if thou wilt receive my words. John 7:17 tells us, if thou wilt determine to do the will of the Lord, when he shows it to you, then he'll show you what his will is. Now if you will receive my words, then you can understand the fear of the Lord and get the knowledge of God, if you receive my word. I used to have a number of people come and ask me about courses of conduct, certain things in the light of the Scripture, and sometimes I'd say, well, I'll show you if you'll abide by what I tell you. And they said, oh, no, I don't do that. I said, well, it's no use to me trying to explain it to you. But the Word of God says, if you will receive His Word, will you take what God says? Will you believe what God says? Will you live by what God says? Will you act upon what God says? If you will, I'll show you the truth. We say, no, you show me the truth, and then I'll decide whether I will take it or not. No, God says not that way. My son, if thou wilt receive my words, verse 5, then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Number 2, my son, if thou wilt hide my commandments with thee, then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. How do you hide the commandments of God with you? You memorize them. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Memorize the word of God. Memorize it. I can remember when the major portion of Sunday school was the memory verse. We had to memorize the memory verse every week. We couldn't go to Sunday school unless we memorized the memory verse. We had to know it, because when we got there, the first thing the teacher asked for was everybody to give the memory verse. We learned. Those verses learned in childhood save us throughout our entire life. Memorize a verse of Scripture a day. Well, that takes a long time, isn't it? Well, I'm getting old, and you know, when you get old, you can't memorize. That's been disproven in the classroom by psychologists and educators. The older you get, the easier you learn. You got to find another excuse for not learning besides old age. Hide his commandment. Hide his commandment. Learn. Memorize some Scripture. All right. So that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, incline thy heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. How do you cry out for knowledge, and how do you lift up your voice for understanding? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth freely and upbraideth not. Have you laid this passage out in front of you? Lord, look what I'm reading. Read it out loud to the Lord. Now, Father, what does that mean? Ask him what it means. You do your friends that way. Say, I want to know one thing. Just what do you mean when you said so-and-so? Well, next time you smile when you say it. And on and on and on. You know, I'm in a quandary. So-and-so said this the other day, and I'm trying to figure out what they meant. All right, you don't know what God means? Ask him. That's number three. Now for number four. My son, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hidden treasures, then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. How do men seek silver? Well, I'll tell you how they seek silver today. Starting from the cradle, they're taught by their parents that that's the most important thing in life. And then they start their education so that they can end up doing someone before they're done. Getting to somebody before somebody gets to them. How do you seek silver? I'll show you how you seek silver. You've got company. It's time to go to work. Time to go and seek silver. You say, you folks have to excuse me. Just make yourself at home. I've got to go to work. That's okay. We'll excuse you. You go ahead. Sunday comes and it's time to seek something, the knowledge and the wisdom of God, and company comes in. You say, oh, well, we can seek this other stuff anytime. We'll just stay with the company. And you've got an alibi for which the preacher will grant you indulgence. You tell him Monday we had company come in. Oh, well, that's fine. That's fine. You stay with your company. Let the Lord lump it. You know how you seek silver. You know how you seek gold. If you seek the knowledge of God that way, you're going to find it. But that involves putting Christ first. Won't be long, we'll have January the 1st, 1976. I'm not asking for any resolutions, any promises, or nothing. I just ask that you consider this. This coming year, having put Jesus first by believing on him, Now, I'm going to put his word first. I'm going to start feeding that I might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord.